1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask this morning that you would open our eyes to the wonders of your word and give us grace that we may understand and freely choose the way of wisdom through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I remember when I was in seminary, my Greek professor commenting that this is arguably the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. It's difficult for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's difficult in terms of translating the Greek and exactly what Peter is saying here. It's also difficult when it comes to the hermeneutic of understanding the idea that he's trying to convey. It's a difficult passage. One commentator put it this way, and I quote, "The exegetical questions basically come down to these. Where did Christ go? When did he go? To whom did he speak? What did he say? Different answers to each of these questions can be found, resulting in a labyrinth of exegetical options, each of which has no clearly overwhelming claim to certainty, calculating 180 different exegetical combinations in theory." End quote. It's a difficult passage. But what I want to do this morning is focus on the main idea and focus on the things that we clearly can draw from this. The main idea, the one thought that runs through this entire passage, verses 18 to 22, has to do with Jesus Christ. And I think most fundamentally what Peter is doing here is stressing that just as Christ suffered unjustly and was vindicated in the end, so too we as his followers may expect to suffer unjustly and yet because of him be vindicated in the end. And he uses Noah's story here almost as a side illustration. It's almost as if he's saying what happened to Jesus, and by the way, what also happened to Noah as a follower of Yahweh, will also very likely happen to you as a follower of Jesus. So if you move the part about Noah to the side just for a moment, we'll come back to it. We can focus on four statements about Jesus that I think really give us the main thrust of this passage. Verse 18, he died. Verse 19, he preached or proclaimed. Verse 21, he rose from the dead. And verse 22, he sits at the right hand of God. So that's our working outline this morning. I think that gives us the flow of the passage. And also notice, the passage opens with Jesus' willful submission to unrighteous authorities, which led to his death. But then the passage closes with him reigning at the right hand of God. You get that? If we could say anything at all with confidence about this passage, despite all of its difficulties and uncertainties, we can say for certain the text is about Christ's submission unto death to ungodly authorities that leads to his vindication, and his victory. That's the flow. So let's look at these four parts. Number one, he died. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's a couple of important truths here that Peter focuses on when it comes to the death of Christ. Number one, it was a sacrificial death. It was a sacrificial death. Look how he describes it very carefully. Christ also suffered once for sins. Notice he doesn't say for his own sins. Christ did not die for his own sins. Christ had no sins. Christ is the only human being who has ever lived a sinless, perfect life on behalf of you. And when he died, it was on behalf of you. It was substitutionary. It's crystal clear. Look at this, verse 18. He suffered once for sins, your sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He took your place. He bore your penalty. He died the death that you deserve to die. He paid the price for our sin. There is a very, very dangerous and popular doctrine gaining steam in the church today, often under the heading of the progressive church, that flat out denies the penal substitutionary atonement. But friends, you cannot escape, especially in the wording here. This is such an important doctrine to Peter. The righteous died as a penal substitute for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Number two, very important truth about the death of Christ. It was an unrepeatable death. Look what he says in verse 18. He suffered, he died once for sins. It was a one-time thing. His death was sufficient for all sins for all times. Doesn't need to be repeated. The notion of the mass that Christ is re-sacrificed time and time again flies right in the face of this. He died once. He didn't have to die more than once. And that one death accomplished what countless millions of bulls and goats could never accomplish. So Christ died. That is a central Christian doctrine. He died as a substitute, and it's unrepeatable. He paid the price for all our sin. Let's move on to a second thing that Peter affirms here. He preached. Verse 19. He'd been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. He preached. Numerous times in the Gospels, we're told that Christ came on a mission to preach. What did he preach? Repent and have faith, because the kingdom is at hand. That's the gospel. That's what Christ spent the last 3 years of his life doing all around the Mediterranean world, preaching the good news of eternal life. Now, what's going on here in Peter? Well, a question that comes up from time to time is, someone will ask me, when we confess he descended into hell, as we did this morning in the creed, is this what we're talking about? Are we talking about verse 19, where it says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? And I'll answer that question. It's maybe. Maybe. It depends on your view of this passage. One very plausible and orthodox interpretation of verse 19 is that this is a literal spatial descent into a place, the prison of hell, that between his death and his resurrection on the third day, Christ's spirit descended into hell and proclaimed the victory of the gospel to the demons, to the spirits, the lost. And it's not that he was giving a second chance to anybody. Biblically, that won't hold water. But he is taking a victory lap during this three-day period. And this was the view of Martin Luther. This was almost the universal view of the church fathers, first, second, third, fourth centuries. The other major view of this is that what Peter is saying here is in the days of Noah, even though it's not mentioned in the text, was surely preaching a message of repentance. You know, he's building the ark and people are asking him, what in the world are you doing? And he's telling them, repent, because judgment is at hand. But that's basically the gospel in the Old Testament. And in doing so, the Spirit of Christ was preaching through him. That's a very valid interpretation of this passage too. Just as Christ preaches through anybody who faithfully stands up and proclaims the gospel message, the message of Christ. Now, if you don't hold to the former view that this is Christ spatially descending into the prison of hell and taking a victory tour, you can still confess he descended into hell with confidence and integrity. And let me explain why. The British Isle Reformers, that is, those who brought to us the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger catechism, defined how they understood he descended into hell. Let me read it to you, larger catechism 50. He descended into hell means his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. So at a minimum, the Westminster Divine said, when we confess he descended into hell, we are saying Christ really died, he went into the tomb, and he remained dead for 3 days. I think that's eminently biblical, crystal clear. But it's interesting, the Continental Reformers, and this includes John Calvin, interpreted that phrase a little more metaphorically. The Heidelberg Catechism says he descended into hell means his inexpressible anguish, pains and terrors which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before. And friends, those aren't contradictory. So the phrase he descended into hell, we can think of it as a multifaceted diamond. It's really rich. According to the Westminster Confession, it means he was truly dead for 3 days. According to the Heidelberg Confession, it means he all of his sufferings leading up to his death and his time on the cross, beatings, shame, mocking, all of that was hell. So we could stop right there and say he descended into hell and confess it with integrity and confidence. But, like I said, it's a very plausible interpretation if you want to add to that to say he literally, spatially descended into hell and took a victory lap. I don't know. That view, and I have a wonderful exegetical paper that I would be happy to share with anybody that wants some more of the details. I've warmed up to that view more in recent years, I'll be honest. But this is one of those passages where you just kind of have to hold to it loosely because, again, it is very difficult. But here's the point we can say. He died for our sins as a substitute, and he proclaimed the message of the gospel, both during his 3-year public ministry and in some sense, during his death, whatever Peter has in mind here. Let's take a third point. He rose from the dead, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, Noah and his family being safely brought through the water, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. Now, he draws a comparison here between salvation in the ark and baptism. And if you think about that for a moment, it makes sense, because in both cases, both in the case of Noah and his family, and in our case, baptism portrays salvation through judgment, or salvation from judgment through water. That's the connection here. And that's not the mere mechanical act of baptism. Nobody receives baptism and is cleansed on the inside because of the mechanical act of baptism. And I love how Peter clarifies that here. He says, baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. He explicitly says water passing over the body does not save you. He denies essentially the Roman Catholic view here of baptism. but only in the sense that it represents genuine repentance and faith, evidenced by an appeal to God for forgiveness, or, as he puts it here, an appeal to God for a good conscience. When you repent and you turn from your sin and you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, you are appealing to God for a good conscience. And when you've done that, baptism counts for something. Baptism is meaningful. Baptism, the flip side of that, means nothing if it's not grounded in genuine faith and repentance and the death and resurrection of Christ. See how he grounds it to the resurrection of Christ here too. Appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus rose from the dead that you might be saved. Repent and believe in him and be baptized. Okay, so we know for sure Christ died. We know for sure Christ preached the good news. We know for sure Peter is saying he rose from the dead. Let me give you a fourth and final one. He sits at God's right hand. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In the Bible, the right hand is the position of honor. The right hand is the position of authority. The right hand is the position of power. And to be at God's right hand means you are in the preeminent position. You are in the highest spot in all of the universe, in all of creation. And Peter says that is now where Jesus resides. His work of redemption is complete. His victory has been won. And by his death and resurrection, he has subjected all spiritual creatures, all created things, under his sovereign power. That's an amazing truth. Let me show you something that I think makes sense of this in the larger context of Peter. You may remember there is a repeated word that we have seen in this section of Peter, and it is the word subject. Subject. And we find it here again at the end of verse 22. Angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Clearly, this word has played a strong structural role for Peter up until this point of the letter. Look back. Let me remind you. Chapter 2, verse 13. I want to show you what Peter's doing here. Be subject. There it is. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now you see, you can't miss the ironic use of the word closing out this section here. Peter's been challenging us as Christians all along to do the difficult work of subjecting ourselves to harsh rulers, to harsh masters, to harsh husbands, because that's what Christ did. Remember that the gravitational center here is found in chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So here's Peter calling the church to submit to ungodly authorities. Subject, 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 and then he closes out with the ultimate example of Jesus Christ, who himself subjected himself to ungodly authorities, even to the point of death. And now he has been vindicated And now he's been raised to the seat of honor at the right hand of God. What Peter is doing here is saying, Christian, in this world, you may be called to suffer unjustly. In this world, you may be called to subject yourself to harshness. But look to the victorious Christ and take heart. That is the end of your story. Christ, who has won the victory over this fallen world, is the victor. And the great God of the universe, who became a man and died for you and preached the good news for you and rose from the dead for you and now sits at the right hand of God and rules for you, the creator and ruler of the universe, who has obtained eternal life for you, and the best news is, he can also be your friend. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to be with you for all of eternity. And the greatest question that anyone can ask themselves in this life is, do you know Jesus Christ? You can come to him right now in repentance and faith and know him for all of eternity. Trust him, love him, serve him, worship him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that through the trials and tribulations and sufferings of this life, you would enable us to stay the course, knowing that we will be vindicated because Christ was vindicated. We worship him, having triumphed over sin, over death, over the demons. And Father, we ask that we would trust in him all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's holy name, who reigns at your right hand. Amen.